We live in a day and time when God is declared by many to be nothing more than someone who desires to save sinners, save them from their sin, but needs the cooperation, the partnership, so to speak, of man, the sinner, to save them. Nothing could be further from the truth. One who thinks such has yet to see the God of glory, the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of Scripture. We should never use the name God and the word need in the same sentence except to say that we need God, never that God needs us. You know, I don't know where the self-righteous thought came from. It certainly didn't come from God. It didn't come from His Word, the Bible, that God needs help in any way, especially for man. The Scripture is so clear from beginning to end. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God was content to be God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit didn't need anything. But for no reason outside of Himself that He simply purposed to create this world and to create man in it, He did so. All through the Scriptures, we're reminded of such. And I think of Paul standing there in the midst of Mars Hill, and he saw that inscription written to the unknown God. They had an inscription, a statue, a plaque, or whatever, for every God that they could think of. And just in case they missed one, and they did, they inscribed a memorial to the unknown God, and whom the Scripture says they ignorantly worshiped. We have that going on a lot today. People are ignorantly worshiping. They know not what. That's what the Lord told the Samaritan woman. You worship, you know not what. And you remember what Paul said? You remember what his declaration was? Well, let me show you that. Turn to Acts chapter 17 with me. This is what Paul declared concerning that unknown God. And it's the same message that I declare to you today, and for that matter, every time that we meet. It's the same message by every true gospel preacher. We just bring it from different passages in the Scripture, but it's the same message. Look at verse 24, Acts chapter 17. Paul said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He, God, needed anything. Seeing He, God, giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He, God, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Who did? God did. Why did God do this? Verse 27, that they, every man and woman born of woman, should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him, that's speaking of Christ, God the Son, we, those who believe and trust in Christ, live and we move and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. For as much then as we, again, those who believe and trust in Christ, are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And that's to some all that God has become. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men, even those who don't believe and trust in him, everywhere to repent. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, speaking of Christ, whom he, God the Father, hath ordained, whereof he, God, hath given assurance unto all men, in that he, God the Father, hath raised him from the dead. Now I emphasize all those he's there mentioned and who they're speaking of. They're speaking of God. And I did so to show you plainly and simply from God's word who does the saving of sinners. God does. It's always been that way. There's no salvation, no assurance of salvation given to anyone apart from the assurance that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, salvation, as the scripture declares, is of the Lord. We could give every title to every gospel message that's ever been preached, that title, salvation is of the Lord. That's the good news. That's the gospel, which that's what the gospel is. It's good news for sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. Any message that even implies that salvation can be attained any other way is not the gospel. It's not the truth. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, it's not of him that willeth. Men talk about their free will. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. Well, I made a decision. I came up front. I gave my heart to Jesus. Not of him that runneth. Then what is it? But of God that showeth mercy. Who did God give power to become his children? Even them that believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, which were born not of the will of the flesh, which were born not of the will of man, then how then were they born? But of God. Over and over again it declares it in the scriptures. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. That's what this book is about. God saving sinners. It's about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That word is called a definite article. It's, in other words, is definite. When we say is something, we mean that it definitely is. The word is a determiner. The dictionary defines it as that. God is holy. Definitely so. God determines who and what is holy. God is true. That's what the scriptures say. Definitely so. God is definitely so true. God determines what is true. God is love. Definitely so. He determines whom he loves. God is faithful. Most definitely. He makes men faithful. And he's faithful to his promises. God is light. Definitely so. He shines on whom and what he wills. God is good. Oh my, definitely so. He's good to whom he wills. God is able. Definitely able. Whatsoever he wills, he does. He's able to do. He is. God always is. He is the great I am. He always is. There's so many things that God is. And whatever God is, he is definitely so. He wills, he purposes, he determines, he ordains everything, everywhere. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. Where? In heaven? In earth? in the seas and all deep places, in hail. Psalm 135, 6, salvation is of the Lord. It definitely is of the Lord. It is. The word of is a preposition. A preposition is a word governing and preceding a noun, and the noun here being the Lord. The Lord is expressing the relationship here between salvation and by whom it's governed. It's governed by the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It most definitely is so. Not long ago, I heard a man declare that God was sovereign over everything but salvation. And he was doing good till he said but. If that's so, then God is not sovereign at all. If anything comes to pass apart from God's sovereign will and purpose, then nothing comes to pass is by his will. With the will and purpose of a sovereign God, my friends, it's all or nothing. Salvation is of, it's governed, it's controlled by the Lord. Again, that definite article, the. It's talking about the Lord, the only Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know there's only one Lord? There can only be one Lord overall. Not a Lord, not one of many Lords, little capital L, but the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation is of the Lord. It's definitely of the Lord. It's governed and controlled by the only Lord, Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the governing Lord over all who call themselves Lord. He's the capital L Lord over the little L Lords. He's the capital K King over the little K Kings. The whole of Scripture declares this great truth. This morning I want to again show you the great truth, this time from the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. Turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, the Old Testament declares the gospel the same as the New Testament does. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I pray that the Lord will cause this to be a blessing to you. I only wish that this whole community, this whole state, this whole country, this whole world could hear this glorious truth. Now, there's no man more qualified than David in the Scriptures to declare this great truth. Actually, it's God in our text that's declaring it. But David spoke more about God's sovereignty and salvation than any other one person in the Bible. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, David wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Deliverer from what? Sin. "My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Then in Psalm 27, verse 1, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Who is the Lord is? In Psalm 37, verse 39, David declared, "The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord." It's the Lord that makes men and women righteous, and he is definitely their salvation. In Psalm 68, verse 20, David sung, "God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." If you and I are to be saved, that's what salvation is. He's got control over death. Salvation is of the Lord. It's in his hand. So David, no doubt, was convinced that salvation's of the Lord. Are you? Are you? I am. I'm convinced of that. Now, here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 1. "And it came to pass when the king," this is speaking of David, "sat in his house And the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. David would have troubles and trials to arise again. But at this point in time in his life, he didn't have any. He had rest from all of his enemies. The word translated rest here is the same Hebrew word used when describing the Sabbath rest. And the only rest that a man can truly have is not having to do anything at all. You know, you can't even rest. You can be in your recliner, but if your work's not finished, you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking about what you've got yet to do. I really shouldn't be sitting here. How many times have you said that? I really shouldn't be sitting here relaxing, resting, because I got work to do. I got things that need to be done. This is talking about the rest that we have in Christ. He did it all. Salvation is definitely of the Lord. All that God requires of me, my Lord did for me. There's nothing for you and I to do at all. That's how we can rest. He's defeated all my enemies, every one of them. Verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan, he's sitting there in his house, and he speaks to the prophet Nathan, and he says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Now, there's no doubt that David loved his Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. The Lord loved him. He's sitting here, and he's looking at all that he has. And he's dwelling in a palace of cedar, made of the best material the world has to offer. But the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in a makeshift tent, in a tabernacle with curtains drawn around it. And David desires to build a house for the Lord. In verse 3, and Nathan, the prophet of God, said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, Nathan was no doubt impressed with David's desire here. He said, go and do all these things in your heart. David wanted the best for God. He wanted the best for the glory of God. In verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Though David's intentions are good, this is a rebuke. The Lord is saying, you going to build me a house? God is saying, what makes you think you're qualified to do that? Does man build God a house? That's my question to you. Does man build God a house? Remember what we read in Acts chapter 17? God made the worlds. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't need a temple to dwell in. Especially one built with man's hands. God doesn't need anything from man. It's pretty obvious from what is transpiring today in this world in which we live that men and women have forgotten that. But let's not forget that David was a man. Peter wanted to do the same thing. Remember when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord and he wanted to build a house, a temple for the Lord, for Moses and Elijah. David wasn't qualified to build the Lord a house. No man is. No man is. In verse 6, the Lord says, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Have I asked you to build me a house? Huh? No, I didn't ask you to build. I don't need anything from you. If I want a house, I'll build it. What a comforting thought is brought to our attention here. The Lord talks about walking with the children of Israel. Did you notice that? The Lord walks. I love that song in the garden. He walks with me and talks with me. I love the thought that the Lord walks with me. The Lord Jesus walks with his people. We're told that Enoch walked with God. You know why? Because God walked with him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. What shall we fear if God is walking with us? Now pay close attention to what the Lord tells David here. This is something that we need to learn something about ourselves. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou, speaking to Nathan, say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep. That's what that means, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. You were a little shepherd boy tending your father's sheep. You were a nobody. I took you and made you the king of Israel. I did it. So the first thing the Lord says is, I took thee. God's first word is I. God is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation. He is the great I am. It always, always, always begins with him. I. God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I took thee. That word took covers many words that teach the electing grace of God. Took. It means buy. It means receive. It means to marry. It means to get. It means to carry. It means to reserve. It means to seize. It means to arrest. It means to draw. We don't draw ourselves. It means to fetch. Fetching grace. I love that. Well, Jonathan has a son. He's lame on both of his feet from a great fall. Go fetch him. For Jonathan's sake, go fetch him. The fact that salvation being of the Lord must include the election of God. Election's not simply a teaching, a doctrine mentioned a handful of times in the Bible. Election is taught all through the Scriptures. The reason that we're kept and never forsaken is the glorious fact that it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why was the Lord pleased to make you his? No reason outside of himself. He sure didn't look ahead in time and see you was going to be a good boy, a good girl. For you done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's of God. Salvation is most definitely of the Lord. God wanted to and was pleased to. His choosing of us was unmerited. His calling of us was unconditional, just as God's grace always is. God's mercy apprehends us. God doesn't save us against our will. He makes us willing in the day of his power. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. Hell, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. None can stay God's hand. None can arrest God, but no man can keep God from arresting them. And aren't you thankful? His hand cannot be stayed. He saves me and he keeps me, and no man can pluck me from his hand. The Lord Jesus said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know what that means? You can't be plucked from Christ either. If he ever loved me, Linda, he still loves me. He'll always love me. I can't jump out of his hand. I can't be plucked out of his hand. You know what that means? I'm forever in his hand. In verse 8, the Lord tells David through Nathan the prophet. He said, I took you. I took you when you were an insignificant shepherd boy, following the sheep of your father, and I made you a ruler of Israel. I took thee, I reserved thee, I bought you, I seized you, I fetched you, I carried you. When you could do nothing, I did it for you. When you would do nothing, I did it for you. I made you what you are. And I'm going to say it once again, okay? Salvation is not what we do for God, but what God does for us. That's so obvious from this passage. Verse 9. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. And I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So the second thing that God mentions here concerning David and us is that he'll never leave his people nor forsake them. There's three reasons why we're justified in his sight. You see, there's no reason why he would leave me. I have no sin. I'm perfect in his sight. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't have any reason to forsake me or you. He'll never leave us nor forsake us because of his grace. Salvation is all of grace. And he'll never leave or forsake us because he is immutable. God never changes. If he's with me, he cannot not be with me. He's immutable. He's unchangeable, without variableness or shadow of turning. He says, wherever you went, I was with you. Every day, all our life. All the time, I was with you. I went with you. The third thing God did for David and us is he cut off all our enemies out of our sight. My sins have been cut off at the cross of Christ. The law of God is not my enemy, not anymore. It used to be, but not anymore. Christ fulfilled it. Christ kept it perfectly. The law is now my friend. I have no reason to fear the law if I have no sin. Satan, he's no longer my enemy. He cannot accuse me if there's no sin to accuse me of. Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The fourth thing the Lord did for David and every believer is he exalted us and made us great. He gave us a great name. Well, what is our great name? Believer. That's a great name. Oh, I love it. I love to be called a believer. How about a follower of Christ? What a great name that is. Christian? People today have made that to mean nothing, but it's a great name. Follower of Christ is what it means. Children. My father is the greatest of all. And it is such an honor and a great name to be called his children. What about brethren? The Lord calls us his brethren, sons, daughters. Oh, he's given us a great name. In Christ, this is the name she, every believer, shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. He's my righteousness. That's my name. What a great name that is. Now look at verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Now we're like trees planted by the rivers of living water. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, it says here. When we're planted in Christ, we are safe, we're secure, we're unmovable. We shall not be moved. Can't be moved. What security we have in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I can't be moved. I'm like a tree planted by the rivers with deep roots and strong roots. And while the winds and storms of life can blow against me. And I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to fall because Christ is the vine that gives me life. What security? Verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, now look at this, that he will make thee a house. Oh, this gets to the heart of my message this morning. The Lord is assuring David that he's in control. Not David, not you, not me. He's in control. Salvation is not something that I do. Salvation is something that God did for me. The Lord is telling David that he needs nothing from him and he needs nothing from anyone else. The Lord doesn't need anything from you. I'm sorry, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the Lord doesn't need anything from you. Nothing from you whatsoever. And the Lord is also telling David that man doesn't build a house for the Lord, but the Lord builds a house for man. Did you hear what God said? Salvation is definitely of, governed of the Lord. Salvation is definitely of the Lord. It is. It's assuredly of the Lord. It's determined of the Lord. It's distinguished by the Lord. Only the Lord, who is the only Lord, is salvation from. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying in verses 12 through 13. Look at this. This is just wonderful. And when thy days be fulfilled, and God determines and fulfills our days, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. Now, is that talking about Solomon in this verse? You know, I always thought it did. In verse 13, is the Lord talking about Solomon when he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? Well, Solomon is the one that built the house for the Lord, but is that who he's talking about? You know, in 1 Kings, I won't turn you here, but chapter 11, we're told that King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I feel sorry for him. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his hearts after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. Then did Solomon build house and temples for the strange wives, which burn incense and sacrificed unto gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the God, the Lord God of Israel. And Solomon kept not that which the Lord commanded. And the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. So I think it's clear that Solomon, in all his wisdom, the wisest man that ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the one that this is talking about. His kingdom was not established by God. Matter of fact, God said he's going to render it away from him. So in verses 12 and 13 here, I believe that it's obvious that God is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to the future King Solomon. He's speaking of the King of Kings. He's speaking of the Lord of Lords. Now verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Oh, what a special union and relationship between God the Father and his Son. Now look at the next line. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, does God all of a sudden here stop talking about the Lord Jesus and start talking about Solomon? No. Solomon did commit iniquity, but he was spared because he was found in Christ, as all the Old Testament saints of God were. That's the way God didn't save sinners in the Old Testament differently than he did in the New Testament. He just showed them Christ in picture and type, and they trust in the one who was to come. In the New Testament scriptures, Christ came, and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one you got to trust in." So the Old Testament says there's one coming. The New Testament says he's come. You better trust in him. Old Testament said he's coming. You better trust in him. The New Testament said he's come. You better trust in him. And the epistles say he's coming again. Now hear me when I say that what I'm about to say passes all our understanding. I don't understand it. I believe it, but I don't understand it. When the elect of God, when the believer, had all their sin charged, called imputed in the scriptures to Christ, it wasn't just their punishment that was charged to him. Yes, the penalty that I deserved and that you deserved was charged to him, but in order for God to be just, in order for God, who cannot clear the guilty or punish the innocent, to condemn us, Christ the Lord must become guilty of all the sin of all the elect throughout all time. Now, he knew no sin. He never committed a sin himself. But God didn't just charge the penalty of my sin to him. He charged the sin to him. If he hadn't, God could not have rightly and justly punished him in death. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane's garden. All the sins of all his people throughout all time was being charged to him, imputed to him. And what a, oh, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? Because the grief of our sin was put upon him. Sin was being charged to him. And that's why the grave and death couldn't hold him. He in and of himself was perfect and knew no sin. I don't understand that. I sure believe it, because it's the only hope that I have of being saved. God cannot justly charge the innocent, and that's why Christ rose from the dead, though charged guilty in our room instead. He himself was innocent. Christ paid the punishment of the guilty, but he himself being innocent, the holy justice of God had to let him go. He must rise from the dead. And here's the best part of it. You and I with him. And that's why in verse 16, we're told, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." What a day that'll be when my Savior I shall see. Heaven's heaven because Christ is there. That's why we could never build him a house. Men are trying, still are. Still trying to build God a house, but they can't. He must build us an eternal house and an eternal kingdom. I want you to quickly turn with me to Psalm 40, and I'll wrap this up, verse 6. Now, I want you to think about who's speaking here. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it says, I'll give you a moment to get there. I got mine marked. I cheat. Psalm 40, verse 6, Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now who's talking there? That's the Lord Jesus Christ talking. The Lord prepared him a body. Look down at verse 11 here in chapter 40. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Now look at this. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. The Lord here calls these iniquities His. They're mine iniquities. My sin became His. He calls them His. He says they're mine. Mine iniquities. Not David Edmondson's sin imputed to me. Not Tom Whitaker's sin imputed to me. Not Glenn Hansen's. Not Steve McCarty's. Not Paul Hibbs. Not Sharon Cothran. Not Chris Cothran. Not Amy Cothran. God chasing him for my sin and your sin, all that sin which became his. Mine iniquities, he said. Not yours. They're mine. Do you see the security that we have in Christ? I want you to see that so badly this morning. What comfort we, his people, find in knowing that our iniquity became his. It really did. Christ was not punished for sin that was not his. And that's what true imputation of sin does. Men need to stop talking about their imagined work of righteousness that they do for God and start talking about his perfect righteousness. Many in the day of judgment are going to say, haven't we? Haven't we done this? Hadn't we done that? Well, we preach, we've cast out devils, we've done this, we've done that. And the Lord will say, never knew you. I never built a house for you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, many imagine that they do a work of righteousness to earn, deserve, and to merit salvation. And God calls it a work of iniquity. What men are most proud of, God says, is iniquity. He calls them workers of iniquity. God won't accept it. Will not accept it. Then how are we accepted? In the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So by God's grace, let's stop working and start resting. Because the work's finished. Rest in the one who finished the work for you. Come unto him. His yoke is easy. His burden is easy.